All right, so this past week I had the opportunity to practice trusting in a promise. I was out the entire last week traveling for my company with my boss, and while traveling I got to take a number of flights. And normally I'm very nervous about air travel, and not like flying. I love flying, that sensation taking off, looking way down and seeing everything small. I'm terrified of heights, but for some reason I love flying. No, I am nervous about the timing. I am so worried about getting there late and missing a flight. I never have, but I'm terrified of that. And so as a family, if we're ever traveling, I'm going to give myself, we'll give ourselves 4 to 6 hours. We'll get there. We'll hang out. The kids love it. You know, you put up some screens, and they have a great time. We can relax. It's crazy, but that's how we handle it. Well, my boss, he had a challenge for me on this trip. And that challenge was, he told me, Mike, calm down and don't take so long. And, you know, don't give yourself so much time. Well, I listened to him, and I only gave myself about 2 hours, which I guess normal people do. But I gave myself 2 hours to get to the flight, to these flights, as I was booking them and getting everything set up. But then one morning, it was Tuesday night. We were sitting down talking, and he told me, he looked at me and he said, Mike, listen to me. Tomorrow, you know what? Let's meet in the lobby at 6 a.m. Okay, I got a little bit afraid there because flight takes off at 7:15. He's telling me, let's meet at 6 a.m. I should already be like waiting with my lunch on the other side, or breakfast on the other side of security. But he said, no, trust me, we'll make it in time. You know, I was a little bit worried, a little bit nervous, but I trusted him. And so I listened. I met him down there at 6 a.m. and our shuttle was late. So we had that. We got to the airport, found out that our plane had changed terminals in time. It wasn't coming in at 7, we wasn't leaving at 7:15. It was leaving at 7:05. Oh, and because it was at another terminal, we had to take a shuttle once we got past security to get to the terminal. And security lines were long. And, of course, I'm feeling this sense of, like, dread. I don't know why, but it's this sense of, if I'm going to be late to this flight, I'm going to die. I don't know why. It doesn't make sense, but that's the fear that I have. And yet I stopped, I calmed myself, and I said, you know, no, I'm going to trust my boss, whose name I am purposely withholding. And I'm just going to wait, and I'm going to trust. And you know what? I didn't do anything but follow him. We made it through security. We made it on the shuttle. We were the last ones on the flight, but we made it. He kept his promise. Now, for me, that was a real challenge for me, but he kept his promise, and I did not need to do anything to help him in that. Well, today as we get to this word, I'm just going to, a little bit warning here, I'm trying something a little bit different for myself. Usually, you know, I like to stick to a couple verses and pick it out, you know, and very carefully look at each word and pull apart each element. I love that. That's how I study. That's how I teach. Today, though, I really want to look at a full story. I wanted to look at a story in Scripture that emphasizes that point of trusting, that experience that I had this past week of trusting in a promise. And to do that today, we're going to look at the story of Jacob. So Jacob himself is a fascinating character. His life story taking up much of the second half of Genesis. Now, there are several other patriarchs and leaders and men of faith that are given in Genesis. But Jacob is the one out of that list that I find and I see as easy to relate to. I mean, Adam, you know, the very first one, I mean, he was unique. Not really relatable. He was the only man. He was the representative for all humanity, not really a position we find ourselves in. Noah, I mean, he falls in that same category there. How can you relate to Noah? He's the one good man in a generation of evil watching most life on earth being exterminated. I mean, it's not like an easy guy to really say, oh yeah, I know how he feels. You know, we have Abraham. Abraham's a great guy, lots of good examples. But again, the father of the faithful, the man who, you know, bringing out all these nations, not a guy that I can easily relate to, especially with the way, I mean, he's just there and God visits him and says, hey, what do we do with this city? You know, those type of stories, not the easiest to put myself into. And Isaac, we really just don't hear much about Isaac. He has a couple chapters and then he's gone off the story. But Jacob is a man who is relatable. Jacob is a man we hear a lot about, but he's a man who is prone to failures and deceit. He is a man who struggles. And so, a man like ourselves. So we're going to take a look at the life of this man, seeing what he went through and what it meant for his life, how it applied to that original audience who was hearing this story, and really see how this applies to our own lives. As we go through this, I want you to be aware of an overriding theme in his story, the promise of God. Jacob was one of the sons of promise. God made a promise to Jacob and to his descendants. And as we will see in this story, for us, for him, and for that audience there, we are not to try and make the promises of God true in our lives. We are to accept that the promises are true in our lives and walk in that. Now, if you're taking notes, that's what I put at the top. I'm sorry, I didn't do really well with the notes pages for you guys, but if you are writing notes, that's what I would keep up at the top, because that is what we see throughout the life of Jacob. We are not to try and make the promises of God true in our lives. We are to accept that the promises of God are true in our lives and walk in that. So the story of Jacob is a story of struggle. And as we go through a portion of that today, we'll see that Jacob continually struggles with man and God. And in the story of Jacob, we really see the repercussions, the failures of doing so. So on to the story of Jacob. Well, we should set this story, though, first where it is being received. Now, it's important whenever we go before Scripture, when we open up and look at it, it's important to ask this question. What is the author trying to say, and who is he saying it to? Now, certainly God is the ultimate author, and he transcends any of that, but he is using a human to convey these truths, a human who is writing for a reason and a purpose. Well, we know the author of this story is Moses. The great prophet is there penning this along with the other books of what we call the Pentateuch, those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's sitting there putting those together to be taken along with the Israelites as they enter into the promised land. And so we know who this audience is, who's hearing this story from Moses. It's the generation of Israelites who have made it through the desert wanderings. These people have seen the painful effects of not trusting in God as they watch an entire previous generation die off in the wilderness and in the desert. I mean, that generation had seen God work miraculously. They had seen plagues rain down from the sky on the Egyptians. They had seen the sea part and cross through it. They had seen a pillar of fire lead them and a pillar of cloud lead them. I mean, God had miraculously fed that previous generation from his very hand, giving them manna to sustain them. But when they made it to the desert, when they got to the Jordan, they did not trust in that promise that God had given them. They did not believe in the promise God had made. And when they came, they turned away from their birthright, back to the way of the things they knew of the world. So having seen that, having experienced that, this new generation is finally back to where the previous one had failed. And knowing this, Moses is communicating their history to them. And the story of Jacob, the very man they get their identity from as the sons of Israel, this story takes a central role for them. What did Jacob do, the man they got their name from? How was it similar to their own issues and struggles? And how did it inform them on what they were to do? So it is in that context that Moses is communicating this story. And for the story of Jacob, it starts in the middle of Genesis in chapter 25. I mean, this story starts even before his birth. Now again, Moses is writing for the Israelites, and as he is writing, just a little hint for us here to see the importance of it. He leaves us some key clues throughout this book. And this is actually a pretty fun one to look up, and it's a little aside from the story, but as we see Genesis and as it's laid out, Moses uses this word, we translate, these are the generations of. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff written on this. It's a Hebrew word meaning toledot, but the important part is that it's like chapters. It separates Genesis. And so, I mean, we have one for creation and for Adam and Noah and Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, and Esau. Each of them has these little breaking points that makes it really clear, hey, we need to focus in on this. We need to pay attention to what is being said here. And the very last one in Genesis is that for Jacob. And it is set aside so that we can see just how important this section is as we enter into this last generation. And so this new toledot, we begin with Jacob. And so we see in this story, like Sarah before her, Rebecca, Jacob's mother, is found to be barren. Isaac brought this before the Lord, and he blessed Rebecca. But the experience was unexpected. Now, if you're following along, in your Bible. In verse 22, chapter 25, we see her response that she's been blessed, and she has now, you know, she's now with child, and yet she's crying out, saying, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, what is happening to me?' And so she went to inquire for the Lord, to the of the Lord." Now this word here too, when she says struggle, it's a really interesting one, because this word usually has like a meaning of oppression or of like a breaking, something trying to be destroyed, something trying to take over. So here it seems to give this image that these two are in there fighting for superiority. Who is going to be the stronger one? Who is going to be, you know, the heir of the promise? Because there will be one firstborn. There will be one to inherit the blessing. And so it's like they're struggling in there for that right. Who will be the greater one? But really, I think this is showing that Jacob is a person who is struggling and striving from the very beginning of his life. Now, Moses is not telling the Israelites this by chance. He is not, he's saying this for a very specific reason. Of course, yes, it happened historically, but Moses put this in here for a purpose. We need to know that Jacob is a man who is typified by struggle. He was a struggler. Well, Rebecca asks this question, why are they struggling? Why are they fighting here? And the Lord gives her an answer that ends up being a promise in Jacob's life. Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So before he is even born, Jacob has this promise on his life. He is to be the son of promise. The younger will be the stronger, and the ruler, and both of them are to be nations. With that promise, you know, she, like other women who have received these promises in Scripture, she seems to be comforted, and this is not brought up again. So Moses, so a promise is given. God has made a statement. Something he says will come to pass. The question is, what will the response to that be? And Moses will go on to give us, the Israelites here, the three examples of responses in this story. And the first is seen right here, immediately following, the very place Jacob gets his name from. So he and his brother have struggled so much that as he is born, he appears to be grasping the heel of his brother as though he's trying to make himself the firstborn. Now, as an infant, I don't think he had much volition in that, but hey, that's what happened, and that's the picture that we get, that he's trying to struggle to be the first one there. I mean, that's where he gets his name, Jacob, the one who grabs the heel, or the one who cheats. Not really a great name, not a very audacious name there, but it is the one that he receives. But it seems interesting, if we think about this, if that infant Jacob had actually gotten his way, if he had actually forced himself out first, well, he would not have been the son of promise. You know, he would not have been the one who was promised for, because it was the younger who was to receive that. I have to imagine that as the Israelites, who have gone through all they've gone through, are hearing that and are listening to that story, they have to remember, wait, that's right, this is something that we've seen. Because Jacob, if he struggled for what he wanted and had actually gotten it, he would have lost the promise. That is exactly what the fathers of this generation of Israelites waiting to go in the Promised Land experience, because their fathers were there in the Promised Land at the border set, ready to go in, and they struggled with God for what they wanted. They wanted what they saw back in Egypt. They wanted what they had before. They would have that rather than the promise of God. And because they struggled with God over it and they wanted what they wanted, well, they lost their promise. They actually got to be what they wanted, only it turned out not to be what they wanted. They weren't allowed in the Promised Land. So I have to imagine that stirring up that image for the Israelites as they're hearing this story, as they're waiting here, as they're waiting to take part of that promise that God has given them. Well, before getting back, moving on here with the story here, before getting back to the story of Isaac, because as if you're reading Genesis, you'll see that we're actually in the story of Isaac, and we take a little break to talk about Jacob, and we'll get back to Isaac here in a moment. But before getting back to that, Moses gives us a second story. So we had the first one of him struggling, even to the point of grasping that heel, trying to be first. So we get our second story now, which is the story of the birthright. That's in verses 29 through 34. And we're given this really, it's a beautiful story that homes in at what is at stake for these people, their birthright. Now, bear in mind that Jacob still has this promise on his life. He is to be the superior one. His brothers are to bow down to him. He is the one receiving the inheritance. Yet, he still, with that promise, treats his brother poorly when his brother's in distress. And this really lays the foundation of the hatred that's to come between them. So as the story goes here, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that stew, for I am exhausted." He might have been exaggerating a little bit, but Jacob, not being the greatest brother in the world, instead of being kind and loving, "Oh, sure, here, brother." He's like, "Yeah, you can have some of your birthright right now. Right now." And Esau says, again, maybe a little exaggerating, but feeling this way, "I'm about to die. What use is this birthright for me?" Well, Jacob says, "All right, swear to me. Now, swear to me." And he swore to him and sold his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Now, that's a big thus for us. If you have a thus, usually it's an important point that's being made. So this story is about despising that birthright. So again, as I'm hearing this story and trying to think of what would those Israelites be hearing again, well, this has to be hitting home another time. I mean, it's like Moses just keeps hitting this point for them. They knew that their fathers had despised their birthright, just like Esau had. But at the same time, let's not kid ourselves, Jacob is not the hero of this story. He has coerced his brother in a time of need to hand over the precious birthright. But think about it. The birthright's already Jacob's. It's like this is already his, and yet he is struggling and striving for something that was already promised to him, and in doing so, damaging this relationship that he has with his brother. He's forced something he already owned from his brother and really did nothing but sow discord with him. And later, Esau would look back on this and say that Jacob had deceived him in this as well. So we jump forward a little ways now. So we've had two stories of struggle. And Moses, you know, gives us some stories about Isaac, but we get back to Jacob for a third story. Jacob's, again, struggling to make something that was already his own. This would pick up in chapter 27, the story of the blessing. And so Jacob has been struggling since birth. Despite the promise on him, he is not accepting this as true, but he is trying with all his might, with all his cunning, with all his deception to make it true in his life. So we have seen two times now that Jacob has strived to take what is already his. And now we see the third time with the blessing. I'm sure most of us know the story, which takes up the rest of this chapter. It begins with Isaac. Poor old Isaac. He's growing old. He's beginning to grow blind. He's thinking death is at hand. Now, really, he's going to live for quite a few more years, yeah. But he thinks he's dying. And so, sitting there in his tent, he calls out for Esau to come see him. And as he is sitting there, Rebekah overhears him telling Esau that he wants to bless him before he dies. And so Esau takes off to get those necessary components. His father requests a meal, and then after the meal, he'll bless him. And so he goes off to hunt and find it. Well, Rebekah, she instead gets Jacob and shares a plan with him. They are to deceive Isaac into thinking Jacob is Esau. So they get the food ready, and they disguise Jacob. They use animal skins to make his hands feel rough and hairy, and they put Esau's clothes on him in an attempt to mask its smell. Jacob is concerned. He shows concern here. But you'll see the concern isn't a moral issue. Oh, we're trying to lie to my dad to steal something that isn't mine. No. His concern is, if he finds out, he's going to curse me. Oh, well, now his mom comforts him and said, no, that's all right. Let the curse be on me. We're still going to lie, cheat, and steal here, so let's give it a shot. And so Jacob goes on about his way and does this. Rebekah comforts him, saying that, and he goes, does the deceit, it works, and we have Isaac's blessing here in chapter 27 through 29. Isaac pulls Jacob closely, smells him, says, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Jacob gets the blessing and Esau is blessed with little. But think about it, those blessings that he just got, those are blessings that Jacob had already received from God. Now, in his struggle to make them his own, even though they were already his, he has lost so much. His brother, in a rage, decides that he's going to kill Jacob as soon as his father is dead. And seeing that danger, Rebekah contrives a reason to send Jacob off to find a wife from Isaac's kinfolk. So off Jacob goes with his father's blessing out to find a wife. And yet, even this is another loss, because sadly, as we see, Jacob never sees his mom again. Rebekah passes away before he's able to return. And so, you know what? Some of that curse did fall upon her. And this son that she loved so much, she never saw again. And so we have three stories of struggling. Three times that Jacob tries to make what God says is true, true in his life. Each time, he's been hurt. Hopefully, the message was getting across to the Israelites at this point. They were going to a land which God said that they owned, yet was peopled by what they saw as mighty nations. They needed to trust God because their struggling, their striving for this in their strength and in their way would cost them dearly. Well, Jacob is off to a new land as well. On his way, he has a dream, and in it, God confirms the promise made to him in the womb. We see this in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 15, where God comes to him and says, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." See, he has this promise. I mean, think of that level of promise that's on his life, that God himself is confirming to him that he will not leave him, he will not stop until this promise is fulfilled. So far, Jacob has not been taking this to heart. But Jacob here says he will trust it. And funny enough, once he finally is hopefully coming to a place of trust, we see that Jacob falls into the hands of a deceiver nearly as cunning as himself, as he ends up going to Uncle Laban. And we know the story. Jacob gets there and falls for Rachel, the younger daughter. He is very much like a fugitive. I mean, he had to sort of run away with his brother wanting to kill him. He's a man without an inheritance, so he does not have a bride price. So instead, he works out a deal with Laban. He'll work 7 years for the hand of Rachel. And he does that. 7 years of labor, he goes out on, comes back. You know, when he finishes it, they go to get married, and he is cheated out of his wife. As we know, Laban switches out Leah when he's not paying attention, and now he's married to Leah, not Rachel. And so another 7 years of labor are required before he finally gets to marry Rachel. So a second time we see in the story as we continue, Laban tries to cheat Jacob. Yet here, Jacob is once again getting back to his ways of trickery himself. Jacob wants to leave. He has been here now more than 14 years, having been laboring for Jacob. Now he's married, he has his wives, he has a number of children at this point, and he wants to go. And so he goes to Laban, and they make a deal. And the deal is, Jacob, will get all the speckled, all the spotted sheep. Those will go to him. So there's no question of ownership. No one can say that Jacob stole anything, because they'll obviously be his. Well, Laban agrees, of course. But Laban, being Laban, as we know him, takes all the spotted and speckled sheep, sends them with his men, and says, "Go way over there, like 4 days' journey, as far as you can go." And he goes far away to hide those things, so Jacob has nothing. Well, Jacob seemed to be prepared for this. And he does this little trick that he thinks is going to work, where he makes these branches, which look speckled, and lays them out in front of the sheep, and to my surprise, you know, all of a sudden these sheep have speckled offspring, which I'll be honest, as I see there, what I see is God miraculously blessing Jacob, but Jacob thinking that he's doing something to make it happen. Because honestly, I don't really think that the stick practice really works. I think it was God. And so it seems to be the case that he's trying to trick his uncle, and yet it's God just blessing him because God already gave him the promise. God said, you will be blessed. I will increase you. And that is what God is doing. And yet Jacob still needs to try and be tricky about it. And so he does. And in the end, he has possesses much of Laban's flock. And having taken so much, Jacob finally flees away. And he gets away from Laban. And there's a little struggle with the fleeing. Rachel steals Laban's household gods. And Laban comes and confronts them. And there's a tense situation where it looks like it's about ready to get to blows. And then things resolve. Jacob's able to handle it. And they go off cordially. And he starts headed back towards home. But that in itself brings up its own issue. An issue from its past, because he still needs to deal with Esau. This is where we get to a turning point, somewhat, in Jacob's life. He is cheated and stolen to get where he is, truly a wealthy fugitive returning to the land of his inheritance. And the man he cheated, the man he stole from, is now a powerful man in his own right. And now Jacob is on his way to see him. Jacob is filled with dread. And in his usual fashion, Jacob, instead of trusting that God said, no, I'm going to increase your inheritance. You know, your descendants will fill this land. Instead of trusting that promise, he lays out a plan. And his plan is, his plan is to bribe. He starts taking parts of his cattle, parts of his flock, sending them forward one after another so that each messenger comes up and says, this is a gift from Jacob. This is a gift from Jacob. Trying to prepare for that meeting. And not only that, thankfully, I think, we see Jacob, while he's trying to bribe, he's trying to trick, he's trying to do his usual thing, he at least steps out and calls out to God. Now, granted, remember, he already has this promise, but he calls out to God to remember this promise, because God apparently needs to be reminded of this, but we see this in chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of thy steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I become two camps. Remember, he split those up to keep him safe, but he has two whole camps now. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mother with the children. You do see the mother and children came after his attack. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's trying to remind God of his promise here, like God has forgotten. God, here's this guy who's really scary and he's going to hurt me and he's going to take my stuff. Remember, you told me you wouldn't let that happen. Remember that. Now, you know what? It's perfectly good to call on God to remember his promises. He does remember them. It's usually better for us, though, to hear that. And so here he is calling, after having already laid the groundwork, after already sending the bribes, after preparing everything, now he's calling out to God and saying, God, okay, done all this, but God, now it's your chance, protect me. Still struggling with that fear. He's made this prayer, but even in that, you can hear that fear coming out. He knows that God made the promise, but he does not yet trust that God will keep the promise. Even though he prayed that prayer, he is still struggling. Esau is on the way. So Jacob's sending out those gifts. He stays that night in the camp. And having sent everyone on ahead, across the stream, now we reach that pivotal point. Chapter 32, verse 24 through 32. Now, we don't have any introduction here. This is a very interesting portion of Scripture. We don't know what's really going on. We just know that all of a sudden, Jacob was left alone. And a man, we don't know where he came from, we're not told who he is initially, we just know a man wrestled him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled him. Should have been a clear sign who the stronger one was, but Jacob, being Jacob, just clung for his life and wouldn't let go. At this point, I can't imagine he thought he'd win this match. If a guy, a light touch, cripples him for life, but he's just hanging on and won't let go. And so the man says to him, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. at this point, it seems like very clear that Jacob understands that this is God he's wrestling with. He's already been blessed. I mean, Jacob has already received the blessing, and yet he is there clinging, saying, "Bless me, bless me." And so the man said to him, "What is your name?" And Jacob says, "Jacob, heel grabber, cheater, stealer." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob realized who was superior. He knew who he was dealing with, and he wanted that blessing. He was struggling and striving for that blessing. Now, it left him crippled in this case, but he was determined to get it, even though he had already been promised it. He had already been given that. So God came, wrestled with Jacob, just as Jacob had been struggling with him. Jacob has always had that promise, but he continued to struggle. He had constantly struggled with those around him, striving with God. And in this dramatic display of power, we have this man crippling Jacob with that touch. But Jacob refused to let go until he gets that blessing. And he gets renamed, and he gives Jacob that name, Israel. And I'll tell you, that name is a very interesting name, if you look at it. Because the name, it's Israel, Israel. It's a name that follows his descendants to this very day. They still bear the name Israel, the sons of Israel. But when we look at the word itself, it's a very ambiguous name because it has a possibility of two meanings in it. And it's interesting. Most of the names in Scripture were very clear on, hey, what does this mean? Israel has some question there because it can mean either God strives, or the one who strives with God. It can go one of either direction. God strives, or the one who strives with God. And in a way, I mean, this ambiguity seems totally purposeful. Because this is the very question of Jacob's life. Will he continue to strive with God, trying to struggle and make something his own? Or will he accept that God is the one doing the striving? That God is the one that does the work. So will he keep trying to make the promise true in his life? Or will he agree with God that it is true? That decision is before Jacob. True to form, Jacob is not perfect in his response. Probably a reason why he is so relatable. He does bravely meet Esau. He goes out the next day, only to find that despite all his worry and his concern and his fears, God had already done the work in Jacob's heart. It was already done. It was taken care of. God had done it because God keeps his promises. And so we see what happens in Genesis 33:4, where Jacob in fear is coming up to his brother, who he still doesn't trust, who he sees with his hundreds of men, thinking, "I'm dead." But Esau instead runs up to him and he embraces him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He loved his brother. God had done that work and prepared the way for Jacob. Nothing Jacob did helped the situation. It was God keeping his promise. And yet, despite that, we see that Jacob goes right back to deceiving and struggling immediately following. The story continues now, but the focus becomes more on the sons than on the father. But the Israelites hearing this story, as they wait to cross into the Jordan, they have heard a lesson inherent in Jacob's life. They are the sons of Israel. That is their name. That is the name they're given in Scripture, the sons of Israel. They have a choice to continue struggling with God like their father, or they can trust that God is the one who makes his promises true, that he is the one who will bring them about and that they can walk in him in trust. Well, we know their story and how they react after this. They were told to cross the Jordan and take Jericho. Now remember, this is after having all these stories, being reminded of all this, so they have this fresh in their mind. They know the stories, and I am certain that they are thinking of Jacob. But they cross the Jordan, they listen, and they go to Jericho, and God gives them his master plan. And his plan is absolutely nothing like any doctrine of combat would be. Fighting a walled city. No, they are told you are to walk around that city and then you are to shout and you'll have the city. Not really a plan that makes sense. And I have to believe Jacob was there. What would Jacob have done? I hope Jacob would have listened. But I give it a pretty, 50-50 odds that Jacob would have tried, digging under the wall, or would have made his own version of the Trojan horse and done something deceitfully to take the city. Well, no. Thankfully, they've learned some of the lesson. And the sons of Israel listen to God, and they walk around the city, and they shout, and God's promises are true. And the city is taken. But then, immediately after that, God has promised them, I will provide, I will give you the provision, you will be safe, I will protect you. Trust in me. And what happens? They don't continue trusting. We have the story of the man who decides, one of their number, decides he cannot trust in the provision of God. God says, everything in Jericho you destroy. You utterly devote it to me. Everything is to be killed and destroyed in the city. And yet, one of the number doesn't trust that promise of God that God will provide. And so he takes some of that treasure for his own to sustain his family. And because of that lack of trust, because he's trying to make the promise of God that he's receiving sustenance true in his life, Israel fails. And they come to A, and they get defeated, and they lose people, and they have to figure out what is going on because they did not, as a people, trust God and his promises. And so on, the story of Israel goes back and forth between that. So having seen this long story and how it impacted the Israelites, now we get back to ourselves. How does this impact ourselves? Well, the Israelites heard the story of a man they identified with not resting in the promises of God, but rather trying to make them true. It cost Jacob dearly, and the same experience cost the Israelites dearly. And I think that same challenge is on us. God calls us to trust in his promises, not to try and make them true. When he says we are new creations, we're not to make that true. We are to agree that it is true and walk in it. When he says we are his children, we are to believe that it is true and walk in that belief. When we need joy, trust that he has given it. Don't attempt to produce it. When we need peace and assurance, when we need his presence, whenever the promises of God are needed, we are to agree with God that they are true, not to make them true in our lives. Now, Jacob's life gives us a great example of what we need to do as children of God. We have been blessed and we have been given a great promise. Too often I know in my own life that I can hear those promises of who I am in Christ, that he is my life, that I have been crucified with him, and that it is he who lives in me. I can hear those things, and I can struggle with that because I don't feel them. I intellectually agree with them, and I say, okay, Scripture says it's true, so I'll hold to it, and yet I don't feel them, and so I try and do stuff to make it so, but I do it in my own strength. And I'll tell you, when I do that, when I step out and try and make the promises of God true by my strength, by my willpower, by my abilities, I fall flat on my face, because that is not how we're designed to work. But when I stop and I just go before God and I say, God, I can't do this. I am not able. I need you. And God responds, of course you can't. Of course you can't do it. Of course you're not able. But my promise is that I will provide. And when I stop and pray and rest in that, that is when God works. He has already done that for me. I am called to rest in that and to trust in him, to know that he is good. So I don't have any great applications to say, this week do A, B, and C. But hearing the story of Jacob, I want that thought to remain with you, that when we find ourselves in those positions, when God has made a promise and we don't feel it, we might agree with it, but we don't feel it, we need to trust him and walk as though it is true. We need to act as though he will uphold his promises because God does. And when we don't act like that, that is when we fail. That is when we struggle. When we try and do it ourselves, when we try and just muster the strength, when we try and just grin and bear it, well, that's when we struggle. So my encouragement then for this week, as we go out from here, is to remember this story of Jacob. Remember that we are not to try and make the promises of God true in our life. We are to accept that they are true and walk in that truth. So remember that name Israel, and the question is contained. Don't live under the banner of striving with God, trying to make it true, trying to use your effort to do it, but rather live under the banner that God is the one doing the striving. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your blessing, allowing us to just look into your word and hear these stories, these wonderful stories that you've given us that really show us who you are and how you act in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would go out of here trusting you and the many promises you've given us, walking faithfully, knowing that you provide and you're the one who will see these completed, Lord. I thank you for your goodness and your blessing. Bless us as we go out from here, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.